19:15. I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. Verse 23, even though princes sit plotting against me, your servant will meditate on your statutes. Verse 48, I will lift up my hands towards your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes. Verse 78, let the insolent be put to shame because they have wronged me with falsehood. As for me, I will meditate on your precepts. And verse 148, my eyes are awake before the watches of the night. May I meditate on your promise. This is the word of the Lord.
A couple of weeks ago, I was reading during my devotional time in the book of Genesis. I was in chapter 41. And just to kind of set the stage for you, a little background, in chapter 39, Joseph has been falsely accused of rape. Many people read that story and they wonder why Potiphar didn't believe Joseph versus Potiphar's wife, who seemed to be a woman of immorality. But it was impossible for him to do otherwise because you don't believe a slave over the mistress of the house. And so Joseph was doomed. He was unjustly thrown into prison. And during his time in prison, two officials from Pharaoh's household, his cupbearer and chief baker, were also thrown into prison. These were very high positions. The cupbearer was like a member of the Secret Service. He stood right next to Pharaoh. His job as the cupbearer was to make sure that no poison came to the Pharaoh. And it's the kind of job that had great benefits, but you only had to be wrong once. And in this case, you would taste the wine, you would taste the things in the cup and make sure that there was nothing that was abnormal, because people were always trying to assassinate somebody. Well, he fell out of favor because it was such a trusted position. For whatever reason, he fell out of favor. And then the chief baker, again, a very high position, a very trusted position, because this is the person who's making the food for the Pharaoh. And if there's a vehicle by which you could get poison to the Pharaoh, you could do it in his food. So both of these positions were very trusted, very high positions. Well, they both have dreams while they're in prison, and these dreams they feel mean something. And let me just kind of put a parenthesis here. There are some Christians, there's even books out, that supposedly will give you divine interpretations of your dreams. I'm going to give it to you right now straight. It's what you ate last night. There is no divine meaning to your dreams. They're just dreams. These were dreams that had divine meaning. These had purpose. And so these dreams in particular had a specific purpose, and they had an interpreter. And in this case, somebody who could interpret these dreams being Joseph. So eventually, they're introduced to Joseph, who's been given the ability from God to interpret these dreams, and he does. And here's his interpretation. He says, the cupbearer, he's going to be restored. Chief baker's probably think this is good. Chief baker, not restored, executed. And it happens exactly that way. Joseph asked just one thing of the cupbearer. He asked that he would remember him before Pharaoh, which seems like a really simple request, doesn't it? I mean, you've just been told you're going to be restored, and you would think, boy, I will never forget what you've done for me, right? But this is what we read in Genesis 40, verse 23. Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. You just had one job, just one thing to do. Just remember me. It seems simple enough. And remember, there were no chapters and verses in the Bible. And so here's what we read. We come to chapter 41. And the author goes out of his way to make you feel this. So we have the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. And then we read in chapter 41, after 2 whole years. New American Standard, It happened at the end of two full years. The point is, this isn't a year and some change. This is two long years. 2 years of not only feeling forgotten by the cupbearer, but two whole years of wondering what God was doing in and through all of this. Well, in the providence of God, Pharaoh has a dream that no one could interpret. The cupbearer remembers Joseph, finally. And in Genesis 41:14, we read, "Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they quickly brought him out of the pit." Last part of that sentence just struck me as I read that. They quickly brought him out of the pit. So here's the scenario. He's forgotten. 2 very long years go by. And then he's quickly brought out of the pit. What a contrast. As I thought about that, as I'm reading this, and I'm applying it to my own life, I'm thinking about how much of our lives can feel like we're living in that 2 years. Those two very long years of feeling forgotten by the Lord. Or at least not understanding his ways in our lives. And I thought about the fact that in God's timing, he can sovereignly and quickly bring us out of the pit. And that he ultimately will. I thought, what a contrast. Forgotten. 2 long years. And then quickly brought out of the pit. I dwelt on it. I thought about it. I thought of applications to my own life. I thought of applications to what some of you have gone through. I thought about other places in the Bible where this truth stands out. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16, "Therefore we do not give up. Even though our outer person is being destroyed, our inner person is being renewed day by day, for our momentary light affliction is producing for us an absolutely incomparable eternal weight of glory. So we do not focus on what is seen, but what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, what is unseen is eternal." In a way, that's exactly what Joseph was doing. So what was I doing with this text in chapter 41? Well, there's a name for it. I was meditating on the Word of God. You see, I wasn't just reading the text. I was pausing to allow the Holy Spirit to apply it to my life as I thought about it. As I thought about it. I was doing what Psalm 1 illustrates for us. "How happy is the one who does not walk in the advice of the wicked, or stand in the pathway with sinners, or sit in the company of mockers. Instead, his delight is in the Lord's instruction, and he meditates on it day and night." Now, I know that for some of you, you hear the word meditation and you have an immediate negative reaction. Perhaps you're thinking back to the 1960s and early 80s when the word especially was associated with what? Transcendental meditation, or what was called TM. Maybe you associate the word with the Beatles or the Maharishi Yogi or the New Age movement. But biblical meditation is as far from TM as it could possibly be. And as you think about it, I hope to impress on you how important biblical meditation is. And because it's so important, should it surprise us that Satan brings all kinds of counterfeits to dissuade us from the real thing? It's been several years since anybody has said this to me, because I think some of that has passed. But I recall a, a person or two actually saying that meditation was wrong. Biblical meditation. See, the word itself for them was just filled with all of the counterfeit meanings of what they thought the word meant instead of what the Bible actually teaches. So it shouldn't surprise us that Satan does everything he can to keep us from this transforming power of God's word upon our lives. So one of the ways that he does it is he does it through all the different counterfeits. And we see all these counterfeits that use the word meditation, and we see that often it's satanic in its origins, and we say, well, I don't want anything to do with that. And yet when Steve read the text this morning, the Bible didn't stay away from the word meditate, did it? There's a place for it. I hope to help you to see that here this morning. Biblical meditation is as far from transcendental meditation as you can possibly get. Here's perhaps the biggest difference. Transcendental meditation and all of its various cousins seeks to empty the mind, usually by means of a mantra. So you get this mantra, often from a yogi, not a yogi bear, but a yogi, who says this is a secret word just for you. And you repeat this word until your mind goes numb. And the idea is emptying the mind. Biblical meditation seeks to fill the mind with God's truth. Not empty it, but to fill it. Now that's a night and day's difference, isn't it? Biblical meditation seeks to fill the mind with God's truth. In fact, the Bible never encourages us to empty our minds, because that's an invitation for Satan to fill it. Let me give you a biblical illustration of this. In Luke chapter 11, Jesus says, when the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest. Finding none, it says, I will return to the house from which I came. When it comes, it finds the house all swept and put it in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last day of that person is worse than the first. And you know what Satan's motto is here? An empty mind is a terrible thing to waste. I think I need to fill it. Now, we certainly want to empty our minds of things that are untrue and things that are ungodly. But if we don't fill our minds with God's truth, we open up ourselves to all kinds of spiritual deception. Let me come back to that for just a moment. We're going to see here in just a moment that meditation is a way of impressing the truth deep within our hearts and within our minds so that the Holy Spirit can take that truth and apply it to our lives. But he's going to do everything he can to get you from doing that. So often what we hear is, I just don't have time. And by the way, the Lord knows your circumstances. The Lord knows your time limits. He knows that if you're a young mom taking care of young children, the idea that, wow, I would love to just have some extended time of just taking in the Word of God may look very different at this time in your life. But here's the point that he's often trying to make in terms of how deceptive he is. He says, but we do have time for Facebook. And we do have time for Twitter. And here's the problem. We're being shaped by those things. It's not that those things are wrong. But where does God's truth come in to shape your life? Satan wants you to stay away from meditation. He's not even that concerned if you read the Bible with simply the idea of, well, I did my chapter today. I read my three chapters. But how much of it got into your life? You see, it would be better for you to take a verse and meditate on that verse and allow it to get into your life than to read five chapters that you haven't a clue of what you just read. Now, I love through the Bible reading programs. I've started about 1,000 of them, and I haven't finished a one. And the reason I haven't is because I get stuck on verses. It's great. It's terrible when you're going through the Bible reading program and a week into it, you're already a week behind. Because I got stuck on this verse. I'm just dwelling on this and meditating on it. And other times I may read 5, 6, 7, 10 chapters. And other times I may read 2 or 3 verses that the Lord is just really impressing on my heart. Satan doesn't want you to do that. He doesn't want you to think deeply about God's truth in a way that makes any difference in your life. And even though time is important here, don't get stuck on the time issue. Again, if you're a young mom and you've got young children, you know that your time is very different than when your children are older or perhaps adults. The Lord knows your limitations. But what I'm advocating here this morning is that all of us can take this truth of Christian meditation and allow the Word of God to have a deeper place in our life that makes a difference. That makes a difference. 1979, at kind of the height of the Transcendental Movement, Edmund Clowney, he was a professor at Westminster Theological Seminary, and he wrote a little book to counter that called CM, Christian Meditation. And he points out there are 3 distinctive marks of Christian meditation over all other forms of meditation, all these forms that are counterfeit. And he says, here are 3 things that identify real Christian meditation from all these false things, these counterfeit ones. Number 1, Christian meditation is grounded in the truth of God. Christian meditation is grounded in the truth of God. And when I say that, I mean truth with a capital T. There's a lot of talk about truth, and unfortunately what negates it almost every time is when somebody puts the word my in front of it. So, my truth is another way of saying you're not talking about truth at all. My truth is different than your truth. We're talking about truth with a capital T here. Christian meditation is grounded in the truth of God. And what that means is it's true for you, and it's true for me, and it's true for my neighbor, and it's true for the tribesmen in Mamba Bonga, and it's true for people 100 years ago, and it'll be true for people 100 years in the future if Jesus tarries. Aren't you glad we have something called truth? Not just my truth, but truth. Christian meditation is grounded in the truth of God. Number 2, Christian meditation responds to the love of God. A Christian meditates on the truth of God because God has initiated a relationship of love, and our fellowship with God is deepened when we meditate on Him and we think about His Word. I think of an Old Testament illustration here. I've always marveled at this. And I think some of you have probably had the same question I've had. It's the story of Jacob and Rachel. Jacob comes up against his equal and his deceptive Uncle Laban. And Jacob loves Laban's daughter, Rachel. And so they come up with an agreement. And this is what it says in Genesis 29, verse 18. Jacob loved Rachel. He said, I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel. Laban said, it's better that I give her to you than I should give her to any other man. Stay with me. So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel. Now, it's not 7 years he got Rachel and then served 7 years. He 7 years until he got Rachel. And this is the part that a lot of people would say, I got a question mark here. And they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. How many of you have said, that would have been a long 7 years for me, right? But the text says they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. I wonder how often during those 7 years Jacob thought about Rachel. Do you think his attitude was, 7 years is a long time, I'm not even going to think of that girl? I think every free moment he had, he was thinking about Rachel, because that's what love does. That's what Christian meditation does. It says, I love thinking about God and his word because God has shown such great love for me. But that doesn't sound like transcendental meditation, does it? And then third, Christian meditation is an exercise in praise. Remember I said that transcendental meditation uses a mantra that is endlessly repeated to seek to empty the mind and to numb it. But Christian meditation seeks to fill the mind with praise for God. I'm going to give you two examples from the Bible. The first one is Psalm 77. Psalm 77, listen to this. I will remember, this is verse 11, I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Stop. I will think back to all that God has done. Now, what often happens to us is that when we're in a trial, in that moment, all we can think about is the trial. Right? What we're going through at that moment. The psalmist says, stop. Remember. Think back to all that the Lord has done. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. I'll remember, I'll ponder, I'll meditate, and what's the result? Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. So here's the psalmist. He says, as I remembered, as I pondered, as I meditated, as I dwelt and thought about this, I came away with how great is our God. Or how about this? Another example. Psalm 143, verse 5. I remember the days of old. I meditate on all you have done. I ponder the work of your hands. Those are all words that involve our thinking, our minds. Remember, meditate, ponder. And what does it produce? I stretch out my hands to you. My soul thirsts for you like a parched land. So what does meditation on the works of the Lord do? It produces praise to God and passion for God. So how's your praise life? What's your passion for God like? Is it possible there's a connection between these things and whether you take seriously what the Bible says about meditation? I don't know about you. Do you ever find yourself in dry periods in your spiritual life? Won't heaven be great? No dry periods, right? But do you ever find yourself in those dry stretches spiritually? The psalmist says, when I meditated, when I remembered, when I pondered, when I thought about all that God had done for me, when I recounted his ways, something began to change. All of a sudden, what God is like our God? When I meditated and I pondered and I remembered, the flickering flame began to grow. And my passion for God increased. How about you? Don't you want to praise God more? Don't you want a greater passion for God? psalmist says, use your God-given mind to meditate. No wonder Satan fights so hard against us. So what is meditation? The Hebrew word that's most often used for meditation in the Bible means to mutter, or here it is, to talk to yourself. If you are ever wondering if it's biblical to talk to yourself, here it is. The only problem that you will have is how often you are answering back. But as far as talking to yourself, muttering, it's the idea that you're contemplating something. We've all done this, right? We're thinking out loud, we might say it that way. We're maybe looking at a problem. We're really dwelling on the situation. We're kind of muttering to ourselves. And that's the picture of meditation. Only in this case, what we're meditating on are the things of God, the Word of God in particular. It was used of a dove cooing, or a pigeon, that kind of low little sound that they make. Same word was used of a lion after it captured its prey and had a nice full stomach. And it has that low grumble, that kind of that low little roar, right? Same word that was used for that. The idea is that we're reflecting. We're thinking deeply on God's Word. Over the past maybe 25 years, I've collected quotes on Christian meditation. I told you I'm no fun at a party. Who collects quotes on Christian meditation? And so I've collected quite a few of these over the years. And I think they help us to see what some of our spiritual forebears understood. Let me just share with you a few of these. Ken Boa, who's living today, is not somebody that's been around for a long time, but he said, the purpose of meditation is to penetrate the Scriptures and let them penetrate us through the loving gaze of the soul. So I'm looking at the Scriptures, but I want the Scriptures to look at me. And it's all out of this relationship of love with God. Thomas Watson was a Puritan who said meditation is the touchstone of a Christian. It shows what metal he's made of. It's a spiritual index. The index shows what's in the book, so meditation shows what's in the heart. Let me prove that to you. When you're free to think about anything you choose to, what do you most often think about? Where does your mind naturally go? The answer to that probably says a lot about the human heart, doesn't it? Campbell McAlpine said, meditation is the devotional practice of pondering the words of a verse or verses of Scripture with a receptive heart, allowing the Holy Spirit to take the written word and apply it as the living word to our lives. The Holy Spirit takes that word and applies it to our lives in such a way that we see transformation. We see transformation. Charles Bridges said the habit of meditation is the exercise of the mind on spiritual objects for spiritual purposes, fixing a clear and permanent impression of truth. What he meant by that is for so many of us, we just brush up against the truth of God. It never makes any impression on us. Just because you know that Philippians chapter 4 is in the Bible about the peace of God doesn't mean that the peace of God is really reigning in your hearts. So we kind of brush up against biblical truths. And what Charles Bridges was saying is what meditation does, when we pause and we think about the truth of God and we ask questions and we allow the Holy Spirit to apply it to our lives, it's like our lives are clay and the truth is making a deeper impression on our lives. Let me ask you a question. In the day we live in, do we need less of God's truth or more of it? Do we need Christians who merely brush up against the truth of God, or Christians who have it deeply impressed by the Holy Spirit upon their hearts and in their minds. And the means the Holy Spirit will use for that to happen is biblical meditation, meditating on God's word. Romans chapter 12, verse 2 is a familiar passage. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect. We read that, and we think, okay, I don't want to be conformed to the world. And often we define that by the things that seem the most overtly sinful. But here's the point that Paul is making. You don't have to do anything to be conformed to the world. Just keep going the direction you're going. But if you want to not be conformed to the world, something has to happen to your thinking. The reality is, most of us are more instructed in the world's values than we are in what God's word says. Because that's what we expose ourselves to the most. And this is no way a plea that we all kind of stick our heads in the sand. But Satan understands that a Christian who just brushes up against the truth of God is no threat. But those who take God's word seriously enough to be transformed by it, that's a different story. When we think biblically, our lives are transformed accordingly. And the problem is the opposite is also true. When we think unbiblically, our lives are also transformed accordingly. So one of the gifts that God has given to us to experience this transformation is our thinking or our Christian meditation. And one way I would put this is I would say that Christian meditation is biblical thinking that transforms. It's pretty simple, isn't it? It's biblical thinking that transforms. It's not just quoting Bible verses. Scripture memory is huge. It's important. But it's the truth of God's word impressed upon the heart, not merely remembered, not merely memorized. It's allowing the Holy Spirit to take that truth and to deeply penetrate our lives with it so that we're transformed by it. Go back to the text that Steve read. And you can see on the insert these verses. Think of how transformative this is. So Psalm 119, verse 15, I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. This is what's called Hebrew parallelism. What that means is the author states a truth and then he restates it a different way in the next line. So he says, I meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. Now, all of us have known Christians that have gone through trials. They've lived lives where they've come through difficulties, and we've seen a sweetness about them. We say, boy, I would like to be like that, haven't we? And what we often are waiting for is God to just make us like that. Just, okay, Lord, I want to be like this person. But what the text here says, it's when we think deeply on God's word that our eyes are fixed on his ways. That's how we become godly. See, I want to be a man who is following the ways of God. But how does that happen? The text says, when I think about God's word. How about this one, verse 23? Even though princes sit plotting against me, your servant will meditate on your statutes. Anybody have any princes that are plotting against you? Right? Probably not. But the writer here, the author, is saying there are people who seem to have a lot of authority. They carry a lot of weight. And they're against me. Now, maybe if you thought of it this way, does anybody have circumstances and situations that seem to plot against you? You just think it can't get any worse, and then it does. And the writer says, what should I do? I'll think deeply about your word. You know what the enemy does? The enemy sneaks in and he says, you know what? With all that's going against you, maybe what you should say, instead of saying, I'm going to think about your word, say, why has God abandoned me? But the psalmist says, no, when everything is against me, I'm thinking about your word. Verse 48, I lift up my hands to your commandments, which I love. This isn't the way that so often you see these young boys memorizing the Quran, often out of fear and duty. This is, I love your commandments, because he loves God, and therefore he loves to think about his word. Let the insolent be put to shame because they have wronged me with falsehood. As for me, I meditate on your precepts. Have you ever found yourself in a situation where people have spread falsehood about you? How do you react? Maybe you react the way some people do. You don't get even. You don't go out and do horrible things. You just nurse your bitterness every night when you put your head on the pillow as you rehearse the offenses over and over again. The psalmist says, when they've wronged me with falsehood, that's not what I'm going to meditate on. I'm going to think deeply on your word. My eyes are awake before the watches of the night, that I may meditate on your promise. I've shared with you before, although it's not as bad as it once was, that I have a fairly hard time staying asleep. I have a hard time staying awake sometimes too. I have no problem falling asleep. Ask my wife. I fall asleep very easily. But often I wake up at 2 or 3 in the morning and I cannot go back to sleep. And some of you will know exactly what I'm talking about. At 2 or 3 in the morning, for whatever reason, things can feel very depressing. Dark, because it's dark, right? And it's worse in the winter. Part of it is, at least you know that at 5:30 the sun's coming out, but in the winter it's not coming out that time, right? And it's just, and you're there, and you can be depressed and discouraged. And I love this. The psalmist says, my eyes are awake before the watches of the night, that I may meditate on your promise. Is there anything better than to remind ourselves of the goodness of God through his promises? Is it any wonder that the enemy does everything he can to keep God's people from thinking deeply on God's truth? You see, here's the simple fact. There's no such thing as microwave meditation. I wish there was. You just set that thing and we get instant meditation and we are changed by it. But the reality is, godliness is never on the cheap. 1 Peter 4:7 says, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, discipline yourself for godliness. There's no such thing as discounted godliness. You know, I wear a size 14 shoe. That's not always easy to find, by the way. I envy you with your size 10s and 11s and just buying shoes right off the rack. I get in there and they got the Herman Munster special over here, right? And so they're almost always discounted, right? There's a reason for it. And because I'm so anxious to find a pair of shoes that fits, it's like, oh, great, I'll buy them. And almost always I regret it. They're cheap. They were cheap. I'm the clod that bought them because they were cheap. And the shoes that have done me the best and have lasted the longest, I've usually had to pay more for. We learn that lesson in life, don't we? For whatever reason, we seem to think that godliness can be bought on the cheap. There's no shortcut to meditation on God's word. Many Christians, when they read that text, discipline yourselves to be godly, read it this way: you'll be a godly person through a divine zap. Struggling with impatience? You need a zap. Struggling with anger? You need a zap. Meditation on God's word is not a divine zap. It's a purposeful interacting with God's word so that the Holy Spirit can apply it to your life and to my life. And one of the ways that we can meditate is we ask questions. So we're looking at a text of scripture. We pause for a moment. We say, well, what is this text telling me about the kind of life God wants me to live? We ask another question. How does my life measure up to this? And where do I fall short? Now, here's a way not to meditate. What does this text tell me about living a holy life? And how does my husband fall short? How does my wife fall short? How do I fall short here? Be specific. This might even be the opportunity for repentance before God. And then ask the Lord, what steps do I need to take to obey this text? You'll be surprised at how the Holy Spirit will take his word, applying it to your life in that way, the kind of transformation that comes. Another way to meditate on scripture is to simply pray it back to God. Don't simply read Psalm 23 as a generic psalm to be read at a funeral. Thank you, Lord, that you are my shepherd. You lead me. You guide me. See, it's personalized. You're praying back God's word. Another way that you can meditate is as you think about some wonderful attribute about God. For instance, Lamentations 3, 22 and 23 says, "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." So maybe your meditation is just to think on the incredible love of God. How faithful he's been to you. How faithful he's been to your family. And especially when you find yourself in a trial where everything seems to go against that and you do what the psalmist said, you remember, you ponder, you meditate, you remind yourself of how God has been good to you in the past. See, meditation is God's invitation to you to discover real and lasting treasure. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for the gift of meditation. It allows us to take our God-given minds and use them in a way that brings your truth into our lives, in a way that transforms, impresses us with the truth, so that we can live for Jesus the kind of lives that you've called us to. We recognize that the enemy works hard so that the truth isn't making that deep impression on our lives. He's not concerned about our brushing up against the truth. He's not even concerned if we read it. But he's deeply troubled when we meditate on it, when we want to have that truth fixed in our minds and upon our hearts in a way that the Holy Spirit will take and transform us into the men and women and young people you would have us to be. So help us to take the truth of your word, to have it deeply impressed upon our hearts by the Holy Spirit as we meditate upon it, as we think deeply about it, as we ask questions, as we seek to apply it. In Jesus' name we pray. All God's people said, Amen.